started looking at Galatians a couple weeks ago before the snowstorm. Thought we'd take just a few Sundays and preach through the book of Galatians, kind of an overview of the book. We're not necessarily going verse by verse. We're going to read the book as we go through it. We're going to highlight some of the key ingredients of each chapter and cover it over a period of about 4 or 5 weeks. The book of Galatians in particular is unique in the one context in that it has one central topic. The central topic that Paul, who wrote Galatians under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he wrote this letter to the church of Galatia, Paul had one central topic, and that was this. The gospel stands by itself. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel alone. We don't need to add anything to the gospel. We don't need to come up with adding the law or things from the past or traditions or our own personal perspective. The gospel stands on its own. And that's really the essence of the book. Again, I shared with you a couple weeks ago that when I was studying and preparing and just starting to put together the sermon on Galatians, I just Googled the name, Book of Galatians, to see what came up. And almost everything that came up was, this is a book about the gospel and the gospel alone, or the gospel plus nothing else, or the gospel without anything added to it. That was kind of the theme of all the different ideas behind the book of Galatians. It's the gospel and the gospel alone. And so as we come to chapter number 3, we've kind of built a lot of that in the first two chapters of Galatians. As we come to chapter 3 in verse number 6, I think we have a few proofs that Paul gives. He goes back and looks at a few things in their history, talking about the history of Judaism and the history of the Bible, the history of those who believe in God. He goes back in the history, he goes back in some of the things that are taken for granted, and looks at the importance of the gospel in relation to some of these. So we're looking at them as proofs of the gospel already in Scripture. The first one's Abraham. And after I preached chapter number 2 weeks ago, some of you stopped me. In fact, one in particular stopped me and said, you know, well, the Bible talks about Abraham believed, too. Yes, it does. That's chapter 3. We're getting there right now. Chapter 3 talks about the fact that Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham was a believer. Abraham was someone who put faith in God. We wouldn't use the term Christian because that term Christian hadn't been used yet. In fact, Jesus Christ, God in the person of Jesus Christ, hadn't come to earth yet. So we don't have Christian terminology yet, or an understanding of who Jesus is, at least in name, yet. But Abraham was a believer, right? He's a believer just like you and I. He had a belief and faith in God Almighty. Using the same context of Scripture, you and I would understand that Abraham is a believer whose soul is saved in heaven today. Abraham is a believer in God the same way you and I are a believer in God if we put our faith and trust in him. The Bible says he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham was not saved by doing sacrifices. He was not saved by doing good works. He was not saved by keeping some law. And I say that because even the law of Moses wasn't given yet, right? He didn't have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The law of God up on the Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, were not given yet for Abraham. That was, he was before that. And so he didn't have Moses' law as we know it. And he didn't have the sacrifice system. He didn't have a tabernacle to go to. He didn't have a temple to worship. And he didn't have those things. So what did Abraham do to be a believer? Well, he didn't do anything, right? He believed. He put his faith in God. And so that is parallel to us today. Now, we know. We have so much more knowledge to base our belief in God upon. As we have seen the Word of God unveiled, we now have the Word of God in its entirety. We've seen God give the law and then go through the tabernacle worship system and then the temple, a more permanent building. Then we saw Jesus Christ come and he died and he rose again. And so we have the gospel defined in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We have that. We have these letters. So we have so much information now, and now we know this, that here's the key, ready? We're saved by believing and putting our faith in God. Exactly the same way, right? Hasn't changed. We put our faith in God. Our worship styles might have been different. The way we approach the law was different on other sides of Jesus Christ. I understand that. But the bottom line is that Paul wanted to remind us there in verse number 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then notice the period. It doesn't say he believed God, and don't forget, he went through a sacrifice system, and he did this, and he did that, and he gave money, and he was a member of this, and he worshiped. It doesn't say any of that stuff. Right? He believed God. He put his faith in God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He was a believer, and he put his faith and trust in God and God alone. Hasn't changed since the beginning of time. The way we come to a relationship with God remains the same. And so Abraham's a good proof of that. We understand. We go back to the earliest person in some of the Jewish history that they know of. In fact, they all go back to Father Abraham and the father of their country and the father of Judaism and the father of their belief system. They go back and, well, what did he do? How was he counted righteous before God? Well, he was counted righteous by God because he believed in God and God alone. It's the gospel and the gospel alone. It hasn't changed, right? He's unveiled more from Abraham till today. He's given us more information. He came and walked among us. He's given us now the entirety of the Bible. He's given his law. He's given all these other things to make it better for us to understand. Think of poor Abraham. Abraham was very limited in what he knew about God, very limited in his history and understanding of God. Abraham believed God without a Bible. Abraham believed God without church. Abraham didn't have a pastor to call. He couldn't turn on the TV or the radio and tune in a nationally known speaker. Abraham didn't have a Christian bookstore to go to. He didn't have a set of commentaries on his desk, right? He didn't have Google, for sure. He didn't have any of the things that we're used to today in order to get information and to understand. He didn't have any of that. He didn't have a tabernacle. He didn't have the law. He didn't have the Ten Commandments. He didn't have anything. And yet he knew God and believed God. Boy, how much more accountable are we? Right? We have so much more. God's given us. It's a blessing to live now in the 21st century. And to have all these things at our disposal, but I also think it's a greater responsibility, right? To whom much has been given. The Bible says, to whom much has been given, much shall be required. And God's given us so much. He's given us all the tools and all the knowledge. We're in the latter stages of God's plan for mankind in history. We have a full Bible. I haven't even mentioned yet the Holy Spirit. How about that? Holy Spirit came at the day of Pentecost. It indwells the believer. Abraham didn't have that. Abraham didn't have these things. Now, he had some unique experiences where God visited him. The angels came and God spoke to him in certain ways that he doesn't do with us today. So he had some things, but they were very short term and they were just limited in time and perspective and limited in his ability to be able to communicate that way. He didn't have what we have, but he believed God. And that's Paul's first real, I thought that was probably the most important of all the proofs, was the first one he gave. How about Abraham? Right? Abraham believed. He didn't add on all this extra stuff in order to believe. Now because he believed, listen, because he believed, he sacrificed. Because he believed, he walked faithful. Because he believed, his faith was more than just a relationship of his soul to God. His faith was enacted. We have that with the story of Isaac being taken up to the mountaintop when there was no other sacrifice and what was going to happen and what was God going to do. And by faith, he believed. And so we see his faith in action. We see him sacrificing. We see him communicating with God. We see him praying. We see him living godly. We see him, you know, staying away from sin. And I'm comparing that to Lot, his nephew, who got all into the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham had to go help him a few times from that. So he knew to stay away from some of that. He wasn't sinless. He made mistakes. We know that. But we see in his life, what was it counted to him for righteousness? He believed God. He put his faith and trust in God and God alone. Not in his actions, not in what he did, not in who he was. Just God. The gospel has not changed. The law brings a curse. So verses number 10, 11, and 12. Talk about that. Again, if you have my outline, you can follow along with these verses. They're in the bulletin. The outline's in the bulletin today. The law brings a curse. Verses 10, 11, and 12. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So just verse number 10 covers everything we need to know about the law. If you cannot follow every part of the law, then you failed in all of it, right? If you do not complete all of it right, then you haven't done any of it. And so cursed is everyone who doesn't complete every single point of the law. Every jot, every tittle, these are Bible terms, every point of the law. If you don't follow all of it, then you failed. And so we know, boy, the law is a curse because no one is able to keep all of the law. The Bible says that. How about this? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Well, we've all failed right there, right? We've all failed. Everyone who tries that fails, right? Our sinful heart, we are going to fall short on that point alone. I would dare say most of us, if we just took the Ten Commandments, we'd have some problems real quick. Just the Ten Commandments. We could find something, at least one, probably much more than one, where we failed. And that's just the Ten Commandments. The law is a lot more than the Ten Commandments. And so the law is this oppressive master over us that is impossible to make happy. God gave the law. God gave the law why? That we may understand that the righteousness of God is far greater than we can do. It's far more than we can accomplish. We cannot do the law. We cannot keep the law. We cannot be good enough. If we think we can be righteous by simply keeping the law, we will fail and we will come up short. And so again, it's not something we can do. So Old Testament saints who did have Moses' law, were they saved? And we're using that term saved today. It's a Bible term and one that we use regularly today. Were they saved from their sin and saved into the family of God? Were they saved by keeping the law? Well, no. No one was saved by keeping the law. Right? They weren't not saved by keeping the law because no one could keep the law. In fact, we see often in the New Testament when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the chief priests, many of the religious leaders of the day, here were people who were adamant about keeping the law. They even added to the law. So their thought was, we're going to do whatever we can to keep the law and then some. Jesus called them whited sepulchers, hypocrites. You look good on the outside, but your heart is far from me, Jesus said. And so we don't find righteousness by keeping the law. Again, we go back to this important point. We cannot do anything to attain the grace of God. It's a free gift, right? We believe by faith, we believe, and God gives us the free gift of salvation, not something I can do. And so the law was a curse. The law was heavy. The law was cumbersome. Only one came and kept the law, and that was Jesus Christ. So God himself became man and came and kept the law. So it can be kept, but only by God. And God knows that. This is all part of his plan. This is all part of him teaching us. And so we have a better understanding of who God is. God gave the law, and then he sent Jesus Christ to come and live the law. He was perfect. He was sinless. He lived a perfect life. And so Jesus Christ came and kept the law. And we look at it and go, boy, it's too much. It's cumbersome. How can I attain righteousness? I cannot keep all this law. And God says, I know, right? I know you can't keep all this law. You're not supposed to keep all this law. You're not going to be able to do it. And so God says, I have a plan for that. Righteousness is accounted when you put your faith in God and God alone, not in what you can do, not in how good you can be, not in the things that we enact. Now, the law teaches us a lot about God. It teaches us God's expectations. It teaches us what God establishes as right from wrong. The law teaches us a lot. The law is good to keep, but the law does not save. Right? And Jesus came, and praise the Lord for this, when Jesus came, he completed the law. He completed the old covenant. He fulfilled that which we could not do. Abraham, the law, but then Jesus Christ came in verse number 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit, how? Through faith, not through the law, not through what we can keep, not through how good we can be, not through the works I have done, through faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in him and him alone. And that's going to, again, you're going to get, I don't want to say sick of me saying that. You should get very used to me saying that. How's that? Very used to me saying it's through the gospel, faith in Jesus Christ, and that alone. And that's really the essence. We have such a, I really think while that was a problem for the church in Galatia, I've mentioned already, I think that's a problem for the church in America today too, and around the world, is that we want to add God to things that we think are important, right? We want God plus. That we add God to our buffet of things that we think make us a good person, somehow keep us righteous. You know, well, that Christian stuff sounds good. We'll add that to what I'm doing, to the things that I think are important, to what I want to do. It's just part of the puzzle, part of the pie, if you will. A slice of the pie is our Christianity. Listen, the only thing that stands before God that counts as righteous is when we put our faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone. Period. Not Christ plus. And the church of Galatia was, they were starting to have some false teachers coming in saying, yes, okay, that you know, faith is good, but you also need to do thus and so. You also need to do this. We talked about that. One of the things they were trying to do, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, was they wanted the Gentile men to be circumcised. You know, yes, you come in, you put your faith and trust in God, and don't forget you have to go down to the medical office and have a medical procedure done. What? That's not the gospel. That's not it. So that we stand before God and say, God, yes, I put my faith and trust in you, and I have a doctor's thing here saying that I'm all covered. That sounds ridiculous, right? That sounds crazy, but that's what the church was doing, right? Okay, yes, you can be a believer, but you're not Jewish, you're Gentile. So since you're Gentile and not Jewish and you haven't had this medical procedure done, I don't think your salvation counts, they said. What? Does that sound crazy? Yes, it does, but we have a tendency to do that yet today, right? We add things to the gospel. We'll take the gospel plus what we think, gospel plus our traditions, gospel plus what we want. We gauge so much on appearance, right? So much on how people appear to be. You know, we get some guy, we don't have this or haven't had this, but let's say we get some guy come in this morning, you know, he just left his Harley sitting in the parking lot. He comes in full leather, studs and earrings in every possible location of his face, you know, tattoos all over, hair down his back, you know, wild, crazy looking guy. We'd go, yeah, okay, you can get saved, but you might want to change the way you look, right? Okay. Because the Bible says that, right? You got to get saved and, no, it doesn't, right? Praise the Lord. God looks on the heart. We look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Now, once we are saved and we want to reflect the light of the gospel, I think we have a responsibility to look a certain way. I do. You know, I think we want to not bring attention to ourselves, but reflect the Lord. And so we should be mindful of the way we dress, the way we keep ourselves, the way we talk, the way we act. You know, we've got to be mindful of those things to reflect it. It has nothing to do with salvation. Nothing to do with salvation. How surprised some people might be when they get to heaven and here comes, you know, the dude on the Harley. Not with the Harley. The Harley's not going to make it, you know. Harley's not going to make it. But he was, you know. And here he comes. You're like, wow, I can't believe. Yeah. Why? He put his faith and trust in God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. At the same time, there's going to be people, you know, who were ministers and pastors who just thought that they were doing enough for God that God would account that for righteousness. You know, oh, well, surely God will account this for righteousness. You know, I was a minister. I was a missionary. God's going to say, but you didn't believe me. You didn't put your faith and trust in me. Well, but God, look what I did. And that's that passage that we struggle with there in Matthew where the people come before God and say, but didn't we cast out demons? And didn't we prophesy in your name? And didn't we do this? And didn't we do that? And the Lord says, I never knew you. Because they were looking at what they did. Listen, we're just trying to get down to the very nuts and bolts of what salvation is. Do I think it's important to have standards? You know we do. Here we are. We're a traditional church, right? Your pastor still wears a suit on Sunday morning. I think I should. I think I want to represent God in the best possible way. I think that's important. And right, so we believe in standards. The point is standards have nothing to do with salvation. Nothing to do with salvation. Once we're saved, I think the standards help us represent our God in the best possible way. If I'm a child of the King, and I am an ambassador of the King here on earth, we say all the time, this world is not my home, right? My home is in heaven. I'm here to be a minister in whatever form it is, whether it's myself as the pastor of the church or you all in your daily life. We are a minister of God. We're an ambassador of God. We have ambassadors for the United States of America. Our ambassadors that represent our country on foreign soil have a responsibility to kind of look a certain way and act a certain way and talk a certain way. Again, we'll use this poor Harley Davidson driver guy, and I have no problems with Harley Davidsons, by the way. But we wouldn't expect that guy to just be an ambassador for us over in, I don't know, Zimbabwe, right? He's going to be our ambassador in Zimbabwe. He's going to show up, studs in his face, tattoos all over, black leather, coming on his Harley. Dude, who are you? I'm your ambassador for the United States. Really? What? No. There's a certain amount of professionalism that goes with it. God has called us to be ambassadors. We are children of the King. Did you ever look at Prince William and Prince Harry? They're the only royalty that I know, you know. You look at, you know, they kind of conduct themselves a certain way. They act a certain way, dress a certain way, talk a certain way. Why? Well, they're representing the throne. You know, they're representing their earthly kingdom over there. God says, you're children of the King. You're joint heirs. You're ambassadors of the King. So are we supposed to act like it? I do think so. I think there's a responsibility there to represent our Heavenly Father in the best possible way. But none of that has anything to do with salvation. Nothing to do with salvation. And this is what the church of Galatia was struggling with, right? They were struggling with that. They're like, yeah, I understand belief in God, but you still better do this. You still better do that. And we have a tendency to do that today. And that's the point of the book of Galatians. All right, let's move on a little bit from there. We have the proof of God's covenant in verse 15. It talks about the covenant. Verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. I'll stop right there. We've read this already. And so there were covenants made. God made covenants with Abraham and his descendants. God made a covenant with David and his descendants. God made covenants in Scripture. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. God's made promises. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. So God's made promises to individuals. He's made promises to people, groups of people. So these are covenants that were made, promises that were made. Paul's just going back to show God hasn't changed his format. He hasn't changed his plan. Covenants that were made with Abraham are still being kept and fulfilled. And in our lifetime will still be fulfilled in their entirety. Promises made to David have been kept, fulfilled, and will continue to be fulfilled even more so in the future. And so the way Abraham was saved, by faith, he believed in God. And it was counted him for righteousness. It's the same method. Doesn't change. God doesn't change. Starting in verse number 19, we see Paul talk again about the law. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. Verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator alone, but God is one. If the law then against the promises of God, well, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And so we see again the proof of the law's powerlessness. The law had no power of itself. Christ came. Christ fulfilled the law. Christ kept the law when man could not. Christ came and completed the law. And then there's such an important physical picture of what happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. Literally, when he said, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost, the veil in the temple rent from top to bottom. Access given to God. The law is complete. Temple worship, sacrificial system is done. Right? It was done. It was the end of that time. It was a new age. It was the church age. Things were changing. Christ came and kept the law. He fulfilled all of that. That's not how we come to God. Right? We come to God through faith. Through faith we believe in Him. We have the proof of what faith does. That starts in verse 23. I didn't mark that on your outline. Verses 23 to the end of the chapter. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up into the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So no longer under the law. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so he begins this example here, starting in verse 25. And it carries into the beginning of chapter 4, which is why I've added it to our outline today. The fact that we are children of the King. We are joint heirs with him. He talks about that in verse number 26. Ye are the children of God. You've been baptized into Christ, and that's not we're not talking about a water baptism. That's a picture that we do. We're talking about being in Christ, and we've accepted Christ. We've taken Christ. Then we are in him. Now it's no longer a difference of whether we're Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians, or male or female, all these, none of those things matter. We are in Christ. We are children of the King. We are with him. So he continues that example in the beginning of chapter 4. And I want to cover the first couple verses of chapter 4 as we conclude today. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. And so just verse 1 and 2, he's just comparing the fact that even though a child growing up in a wealthy home might be heir to the family fortune, while he's still a child, has no authority, right? He has no more authority over the fortune than the servant does, than the employees do, right? He has no more say than the dog sitter or the pool boy, right? No more say, because he's a child. He's still under tutors. He's still in school. He's still learning. He doesn't have the authority when the child is growing up, even though he's joint heir, he can't sign the checks, right? He can't go to the bank and make a withdrawal. He doesn't have access to that stuff because he's still a child. That's what he's talking about, verse 1 and 2. He's under tutors and governors until the time appointed. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So here's the key. Here's the key for us. All of this happened before us. Christ came. Christ freed those who they were joint heirs living under the law. But you and I, praise God, we were never under the law, right? It was a different time. For us, literally, it was not a different time. You and I were born in the age of grace. We were born in the church age, in the age of grace. So when we accept Christ as Savior, we are joint heirs with him now, today, not waiting, right? Those that were under the law, waiting for Christ to come, waiting for the promise. But we, on the other side of that timeline, are looking back. That already happened. We are joint heirs with God already, today. That's why I believe, and I taught this in my Sunday school class several weeks ago. I believe we do not tap into the power that we have in Christ. I'm not talking about anything hokey pokey. You know, I'm not talking about something far out. I'm not. And I mean that because someone shared something on the internet with me the other night from their church, which is totally different from ours. And they're having healing services and they're laying in the aisles and they're having all this crazy stuff. I'm not talking about that. You know, when we talk about power of the gospel, I'm not talking about that type of emotional power. I'm talking about this. We need to live like we are children of the King. We need to understand that the enemy, Satan, is already defeated. He's already lost. And he tries to attack. And so often we live defeated lives. We're living just saying, boy, I can't wait till I get to heaven. And well, that's great. It will be great in heaven, but we can have victory in Christ. Now, victory in Christ now. We should have powerful prayer lives now. We should be able to see those answers to prayer now. We should be able to walk victoriously now because we are children of the King now. Right now, we're joint heirs with him. Paul wanted to remind the church of Galatia of the privilege of being a child of the King and all that comes with it. We are joint heirs with him now. And we need to live like that. Right now, that'll be expanded some more in chapter 4. It just kind of gives you an introduction to next week's message and some more of what we're going to talk about. We'll end with that right now. Let's have a word of prayer together.